Father, our Bibles are opening. Turn to the passage at hand. And we in faith expect great things now from you. We expect for heaven to shine upon us as we seek to hear what you have for us today. As your people, we come as needy souls. Illumine our minds. Please, O God, move upon us. Shake us if you must. But Lord, continue to lead us in the ways that we should go. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I worked in business and manufacturing and management, and I remember hearing a number of different presentations about vision and mission. This was a big thing in businesses, that we know what our purpose is, that we know what our mission is. And I still remember those things, but when I looked to the scripture, I realized that, you know, God has told us these things before any other man thought about them. God has revealed these things to us, and I think we're going to see that today. If we don't have a sense of purpose, if we don't have a clear vision of why we're here on this earth, then you know what we're going to do? We're going to languish. We're going to just kind of allow the things of this world to come at us. We're not going to be nearly as productive as if we know what we are here for. We need to think about that today because it's easy to float in this life without direction. It's just kind of wherever the cultural current takes us. I was thinking about that and I was reminded, my wife will remember this, of going on a river rafting trip. It was a men's thing at the church that we were at in California. We went to the Kern River. And there were three different rafts, three different guides, and we happened to get the guide who had never been on this river before. Now, he had been on other rivers, but he didn't know this river. And this is not the most complex river. He just didn't know it. He dumped us in the water three separate times. And I remember the last one because there were no rapids around. We ran into a tree that was hanging in the water. And the current was so strong and so powerful that it flipped the boat over and we were all dumped into the water. And I remember being dumped under that tree and all the branches under there. And I remember holding on to the branch and then trying with all my might to pull myself up against that current. It felt like there was 500 pounds on my shoulders trying to get up out of the water. And it was a reminder of how powerful that current is. And there were some scared individuals that day. My brother-in-law got pinned up against a rock and in an eddy. And there were different things that were going on. But, you know, as you think about that, that's exactly what the culture will do to us. If we just do nothing, if we have no sense of vision, no sense of purpose in our life, then we're just going to be carried along the cultural current, doing the things that the culture does, and maybe keeping ourselves a little bit removed from the culture, but kind of riding along the edge and falling into decline. Proverbs 29:18 declares, "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law." And I like the translation of the ESV because it's not just vision. It's a vision that's tied to the Word of God. It's a prophetic. It's the Word of God. If you don't have a sense of God's purpose for you in this life as revealed in Scripture, then you are prone to wander. You're prone to, you know, to languish in your life and to fall into temptation and to sin, or just to fall into a lack of productivity. And so we want to take a look at this. And this isn't just a pep talk. This is, I believe, what we find in the passage that's before us today. And as we have a clear purpose, it serves to bring together, to coalesce our efforts, our energy, our enthusiasm. It brings those things together and it identifies them and kind of concentrates them towards a direction. instead of just kind of meandering about in this world. And so we're going to see in our passage today this very simple idea. Our life's purpose is to reveal the true Jesus. Our life's purpose is to reveal the true Jesus. And you may say there are other purposes. Surely there are other purposes, but this is one of those. It's a big idea. It's an overarching purpose. It's one of the main reasons why we exist on this earth. We exist for this. We have a life purpose. We have a vision given for us to proclaim, to display, to exemplify the glorious identity of our Savior. That's why we've been saved. That's why we're here. God has given you, He has given me, a life purpose. Now, in the last passage, we learned one of the most profound confessions of faith that we find in the Bible, when Jesus compassionately, lovingly reveals Himself to Thomas, who proclaimed that he wouldn't believe it unless he actually put his hands on the wounds of Jesus. And so Jesus said, okay, Thomas, go ahead, bring those hands, bring those fingers, touch me and see it's real. And in response, he says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And it's no coincidence, I don't believe, that coming on the heels of that profound confession of the identity of Jesus, that we find the purpose of John in this whole book is to ultimately reveal who the true Jesus is. And so we ought to listen closely. And you say, well, I already know who he is. Maybe you do. But every day we need to be reminded of who this Jesus is. And we need to make sure that we can communicate who he is to others. It's the purpose of this book. I'm convinced it's the purpose of John. And I'm convinced that it's the purpose of every single one of us to do that. There's two verses, there's two subpoints here in this passage that we're going to look at. You say, two verses, yeah, but there's a lot in these two verses. In the first verse, verse 30, we're going to look and see that there is much more to Jesus. There's much more to Jesus than even we could imagine. And then verse 31, we're going to see, you must believe in the true Jesus. You see, that's why it's so important that we reveal who the true Jesus is. Because you can't believe in any other Jesus, and there are lots of other Jesuses that people believe in. Not the true Jesus. That way is narrow. And so let's take a look at this first point. There's much more to Jesus, because there's only so much that can be shared on the pages of this book. And so let's take a look at verse 30 and 31 together. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So let's focus on verse 30 for just a moment. First of all, Jesus did more than we can ever imagine. That's what verse 30 tells us. We have so much revealed in this passage. We've learned many signs. We've learned that Jesus has turned water into wine, right? That the first that we have recorded. We learn that he went. This is a sign, even though you might not say it's a miracle, when Jesus goes in and he displays his authority as he takes over the temple and he overturns tables. He displays something. It's a sign. Jesus knows the heart of the Samaritan woman. He shows his omniscience. He healed a man who was unable to walk for 38 years in chapter 5. He heals an official's son from a distance. He didn't even know where he lived, you would think, but he did know, revealing his omniscience again. And of course, we know that he fed the 5,000 in chapter 6. And in that same chapter, Jesus walked on the water and calmed the sea all together at the same time. He revealed some amazing signs. He healed the man born blind. He raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. In chapter 12, he enters Jerusalem as a king. That's a sign. He rides on the colt, the foal of a donkey, himself, ascribing to himself that he indeed is king. Maybe not the king they were expecting in the way that he was coming at that point in time, but he is the king. It's a sign. And then don't forget the sign of the cross in chapter 18 and 19. That is a sign that displays something spectacular about our Savior, that He is the sufficient sacrifice, that only He can provide that payment. We learn about who He is and the way that He handles every single aspect of that event. And of course, we've just learned in chapter 20 that Jesus rises from the dead. So He has displayed so much in this book that is recorded in this book. But the text tells us that Jesus did many other signs. Now, the signs that I've just gone over with you, the signs that are just in the book of John, they're astonishing in and of themselves. You just take one of those signs and they're profound. But then you put them collectively together and you see someone like this earth has never, ever seen. Spectacular. Astonishing. He is extraordinary beyond any other who's ever set foot on this earth. And so this tells us something. But there's even more than that. That's what this passage says. That there's more than that. In fact, at the end of chapter 21, the last thing that's written, verse 25, it says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." You know what that's supposed to do? That's supposed to magnify our view of Jesus. That's supposed to inflate, not in a way that's wrong, but inflate our view of Jesus. If anything, we don't see Jesus as we ought to see him, even as Christians. We sometimes diminish who he really is. And so this book is aimed at giving us that picture of who he really is. Don't diminish the nature and the identity of Jesus. Do not be confined by the world's perspective. Don't be limited in your view of Jesus. He is great and greater than your wildest imagination. And so we see this in the first verse. We also see that the disciples had a great privilege. This happened before in the presence of the disciple. These signs, did you catch that? In verse 30, he did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. Now that does a couple of things. The first thing that tells us is that these many other signs are credible because they were done in the presence of witnesses. And these disciples are indeed witnesses. And so Jesus doesn't do them in a vacuum. He does them before credible witnesses who could give testimony to these things. In fact, that's one of the purposes of investing in the 12, that they would be witnesses. In fact, in chapter 15, verse 26 and 27, Jesus tells us as much. He says there in John 15, 26 and 27, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." See, that's what they are to do. They are to be witnesses. And so this adds credibility. And this is what John and Matthew and Peter do in their writings. This is what the Apostle Paul does. He witnessed a sign as well, resurrected Christ. And so the second thing that we see in this statement is that we need to stop and consider the tremendous privilege that these disciples had. Sometimes we just need to put ourselves in their shoes and imagine what it must have been like, because they enjoyed a front row seat in the most epic of events in the history of the world. World-changing events. And they were right there to see these things unfolding. And think about the privilege that they had, not only to hear the astonishing authority of Jesus, not only to see him perform marvelous works, but to touch the living God. To actually touch the Savior of the world, the one that made them so that they had the ability to touch, to see, to hear. What privilege did they have? They observed power, wisdom, and the love of God firsthand. You know, there are a number of books and films that are so successful that they spawn the number two, right? And you're looking forward to the number two, perhaps. I just heard recently that there's another Rocky movie, I guess, out. And I remember when I was young, there was Rocky 1, and there was Rocky 2, and there was Rocky 3 and 4. I don't know if they went on that past 4, but I know there was at least four of them. And when we hear the words in verse 30, we have this desire. Okay, I want to hear the rest of these signs. I want to hear the rest of these actions of Jesus. I want to know. That's that longing for volume 2, 3, 4, to infinity. We want to know what he did. But we also don't want to forget that what we have is the whole counsel of God for us that is sufficient for life. We have everything that we need here for life and godliness, according to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a sufficient word. So the signs that we find here in this book in particular, because that's what we're focused, they're sufficient for the purpose that God has ordained. And then all together, collectively, these 66 books, it's all we need. It's all we need. We need to remember also, as we look at verse 30, that the gospel is not a historical tome. None of the gospels are, and certainly this gospel isn't. In other words, it's not here to set aside a detailed, you know, exact account of every specific event. That's not the purpose of the gospel. It's not the purpose really of any of the gospels, more so Luke than any other who sought to put down an orderly account. But even Luke had an emphasis, a theological emphasis, and we're reminded that the gospels aren't written as strict history. What are they written as? They're written as theological history. They're written to reveal truth. And that truth is revealed through the events that occur in history. You see, but the truth isn't coming by the sequence. The sequence is ordered according to the truth. See, that's the driving force of the Gospels. So if you ever wonder why things are in different order in the Gospels, you know why. There's a different purpose in these gospel writers than just a strict history. But all of them focus on the person and the work of Christ, every single one of them. That brings us to our second point. You must believe in the true Jesus. You must believe in the true Jesus. This is essential. This is the dividing line here between orthodoxy and heresy. This is the dividing line between Christianity and cultism. And certainly this is the dividing line between a profession, a mere profession of faith, and true faith, true conversion. It rests on who do we believe Jesus to be, ultimately. And so that's what we see in verse 31. Very important word. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And so this gospel has an overriding purpose. There's a very important phrase that we find here. But these are written so that. That's a very important phrase. These are written refers to the signs that are written in the gospel, but probably extending to all the words that are written in this particular gospel. These are written. We've just learned that there are many other signs not written in the book. But these signs, these ones that are here, these are written for a purpose. And so we find that this is the reference here. What is included in this book? That's what we're talking about. So that, it's a little preposition. And that preposition matters because it's a statement of purpose here. There's really no doubt that it's a statement of purpose. It's telling us why these are written, why these are included, but not all the others. There's a purpose. There's a reason. There's a method to John's writing. And certainly it's informed by the Spirit of God Himself, by God Himself. And so authors always have a purpose and intention in mind at the end of the day, despite what postmodernists tell you, that the meaning of the book is found by you and it's what you decide, not what the author intended. So that's error. You can't live in a world like that ultimately. It will fall apart on you if you try to live without truth. There is an intended meaning here in this book. And so the author tells us here, oftentimes we don't know what it is. We have to find out and try to discover. Here, God tells us through John exactly, explicitly, what this purpose is. What a blessing for us to know that. And so, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we find that this gospel has an aim that ties everything together. And that's important because what that means is that the theme, there's a theme that rules every other sub-theme. It rules every other event, every sign that's included, all the narrative accounts, his life, his words and deeds. They all are subsumed under this greater theme. This is why I wrote the book. And you know, I think here we find a general charge to ourselves as well. Shouldn't that be true of us individually, that we have clear understanding of our purpose in this world. It should be, but largely, widely, it is not. I know because I used to ask this question to students I had in a biblical worldview class, and I tell you, virtually none of them had any idea why they were on this earth. They had no clue of what their purpose was, and they had no clue of why they did the things that they did. You know, the best I could find is they wanted a good job that paid well, or they liked doing a certain thing, but there was no sense of, you know, greater purpose in what they were doing. And here we have a sweeping purpose, and I believe it's the life purpose of our author that flows not only into the Gospel of John, flows into his letters, it flows into all that he does, because it's a God-given purpose. And it's a God-given purpose that every single one of us should have. And so here we have to recognize that our life purpose should be found in all of our activities, in our endeavors, so that we can look and see this is why we're, you know, involved in this activity. This is why we have these priorities. This is why we are working in this place. This is why there's an overarching reason that's tied up in our life purpose, what God has us here to do. And as we look closer, we'll obviously discover the specific purpose of this gospel writer. Here it is. This gospel reveals the true Jesus. This gospel reveals the true Jesus. Making the real Jesus known is central to this gospel. And I chose my words specifically here. This gospel reveals the true Jesus. The word reveal is carefully chosen. It's chosen because it's true that we must proclaim Jesus. But reveal means more than proclaim. It means to proclaim, but it also means to exemplify. It means to reveal. It means to show forth. And that includes more than just speaking. That includes living. It includes our lifestyle. It includes our choices. It includes our priorities. We reveal things by what we do and the choices that we make. And so I chose that word specifically and carefully. I also chose the word true Jesus carefully. This gospel reveals the true Jesus. And of course, you can understand why I would say that, because there are many who know about Jesus. There are many who claim to believe in Jesus, have some kind of belief. There are many who profess that, yes, I am a believer in Christ. I'm a Christian. But the reality is the gospel aims to set forth the authentic Jesus, because Muslims believe in a Jesus, the prophet Jesus, who is something evidently less than Muhammad in their eyes. And Mormons believe in a deified but less than fully God, omnipotent, sovereign Jesus. That's not the true Jesus. We have Jehovah's Witnesses that believe in a Jesus who is a God but not truly God, who is not one with Jehovah, who is not truly Yahweh. He is not the I Am, as we find in John chapter 8, verse 58. And we have, of course, many liberal scholars and churches. They believe in a Jesus, a morally exemplary Jesus, but not one who's raised from the dead. How preposterous in their naturalism, they say. And we have many, many in evangelical circles who profess to believe in Christ, but it is not revealed in their life that they truly know the authentic Jesus. And so none of them truly know the true Jesus. Therefore, there is a concerted effort in this gospel to show forth the real, the authentic, the true Jesus. And what do we see? We see, first of all, that Jesus is the Christ. This is central to knowing who Jesus really is. It's central. And so John aims to present Jesus as the Christ. What does that mean? Well, the Christ was understood to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who had come in the royal line of David, that yes, he would one day rule and reign, but he has authority. And so they anticipate that. And this is Jesus. He is the Christ. That's what John is writing to show, that he is the Christ. But that word Christ also means something else. It means Savior, Deliverer. They're looking for someone to save them, to rescue them. And he is that, isn't he? Now, they're looking for rescue in a different way. But what they really need is rescue from sin. And that's exactly what he's come to do. He'll come to do the rest later, the scripture tells us. But he is the Christ. The emphasis on Jesus as Christ and Savior is seen all over this gospel. I don't have time to show every single account of it, but let me just give you several of them. In the opening summary of the description of Jesus, we find that he is indeed the Christ. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Verse 17 reveals that this is Jesus Christ, and I want you to make sure you understand that's not his last name. His last name isn't Christ. He is Jesus of Nazareth. This is who he is. This is a statement of his identity. He is the Christ. It's in apposition. That's the way it's referred to grammatically. He is Jesus. He is Christ. He is the Christ. And so we see that from the very beginning. And then we see it, and I won't go through all these examples with you here, but just think about John the Baptist. He denies in chapter 1 that he is the Christ. In verse 20, he says he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then are you, Elijah?" He said, "I'm not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And so they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." He goes on in describing who he is, and he implies that he is not the Christ, but there is one coming who is not, he is not worthy to untie his sandals. The implication is the Christ is coming. He is coming. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 28, he says this, "You yourselves bear me witness that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." He knows who he is. He's not the Christ, but the one coming after him that he's preparing the way for. He is the Christ. All this is pointing to who Jesus is. Nathanael recognizes him as the Son of God, the King of Israel, when he realizes his omniscience, that he knew him. And even before that, Andrew describes Jesus as the Messiah. We found the Messiah in verse 40 and 41 of chapter 1. Jesus tells a Samaritan woman that he is the Messiah. In chapter 4, listen to this, in verse 25 and 26, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So he self-declares here, he is the Christ. And then later on, verse 29, she says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" You see, the whole force of what is going on is this push to identify who Jesus is in the Gospel of John, both by things that are said and by things that are done. In John chapter 7, the people debated who this true Christ was. There was persecution in John chapter 9, verse 22, for those who confessed Jesus to be Christ. Remember, this was the man born blind, and the reason why his parents wouldn't say anything is because they were afraid. They were afraid that they would be put out of the synagogues, or they would be oppressed, or something like that, persecuted. Because they had been told that if you identify Jesus as the Christ, there's going to be a punishment to pay. Jesus confirms that he is the Christ in John chapter 10, verse 24. John chapter 10, verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." I've already told you. And he goes on to say his works bear witness. They declare it. He is the Christ. Martha testifies that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, in chapter 11, before Lazarus is raised. Jesus rides into Jerusalem in chapter 12. I mentioned this before. What does he ride in as? As a king, as a Messiah. He took upon him that role as he rode in, the way he rode in. He could have walked, but he did it as a sign to declare who he was. And that's how they responded to him initially. As Jesus prays to the Father in John chapter 17, verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Again, not his last name. It's who he is. It's his identity. It's interesting in John chapter 19, verse 3, that the guards that are mocking him, what do they say about him? They say, "King of the Jews." They dress him as King of the Jews, not realizing that this indeed is the King of all, the Lord of Lords. And then we have the pagan ruler, Pilate, who identifies Jesus in John chapter 19, verse 19, on the actual cross itself, basically identifying his crime, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The testimony is strong all through the book of who he is. He is the Christ, the true Christ. And it's clear John is trying to impress that upon us. And that Jesus is the Christ is crucial because it reveals, number one, his royal claim to rule and his divine purpose in deliverance. These things are essential not only to the people of God there, because they would understand that terminology more, but even to us, that he is our ruler. He is our king. And he is the Savior. And so John seeks to impress that upon us. John also seeks to reveal something about this true Jesus to us, that Jesus is the Son of God. Simple, it's right there in the text, isn't it? It's not hard for us. This is not a lot of interpretation in this passage. It's just stated for us, but it's important. What is Son of God? Well, Son of God can be a description, a general description of, you know, of everyone here, in sense, as a believer, I should say, every believer here, that you're truly a child of God. You're a son or a daughter of God. And it could be a general description that way. But that's not how it's used of Jesus, and that's not how Jesus uses it himself. And you'll see that as we look at a few examples in the text. Because with Jesus, Son of God is a declaration of his unique and special, intimate relationship with the Father, that he is the one and only. Son of God in that sense. There is no one else like him. He is the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten, our forefathers have said to us as they tried to identify the nature of Jesus. And so it is clear that this is ultimately a claim of deity. He has such a unique and intimate relationship with the Father that he can only be described as God himself, because he is of and he is with the Father. And so we find Jesus revealed as the Son of God in a variety of ways in this gospel. Once again, I won't look at as many on this, but in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." These summary statements are revealing to us the whole book and the emphasis of the entire book. Nathanael recognized Jesus not only as the King, but as the Son of God. Jesus refers to God as my Father repeatedly in this gospel. I won't go through those examples. He is the Son that is sent to save, for example, in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son," only again, "that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Again, focus on the only Son, the only Son. And then verse 18 at the end, he is the only Son of God. The Jews desired to kill Jesus because he said that he was the Son of God. They understood what that meant, the implication that he wasn't just saying he was a child of God, but he was declaring himself to be the unique, eternal Son of God. We know that because in John chapter 5, listen to what we see here in verse 16 through 18. Actually, towards the end of this book is where we see this, but let's take a look. No, verse 16 through 18. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They got it. They understood what he was declaring about himself. That's why they wanted to kill him. He was making himself to be God by saying that he was the Son of God. This is my Father. Another way that we see this sonship is in the unity of Jesus with the Father. Many places he talks about this in terms of their will. He only does the will of the Father. And then it's explicitly stated in John chapter 10, verse 30, when he says these words, "I and the Father are one." And of course, his claim to deity I mentioned earlier is no clearer than what we see in this amazing unity when he declares himself to be the I Am in John 8:58, when he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And in verse 59, they picked up stones to stone him because they understood the significance of what he was saying. In their eyes, it was blasphemy, unless, of course, he truly was the I Am, which he is. And so Jesus attests himself that he is the Son of God. In verse 4 of chapter 11, when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness," this is speaking of Lazarus, "does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And of course we know he's referring to himself there. And he speaks of his shared glory with the Father in John chapter 17, verse 5, when he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Isaiah tells us that God will not share his glory with another, but he is God. And therefore, he can share glory with the Father. And let's not forget what we just learned in verse 28 of the chapter that we're in. The confession of Thomas as he answered, realizing who the true Jesus is, "My Lord and my God." And so Jesus in this book is clearly revealed to be deity, the Son of God, the only begotten, who is fully God. And so that he is God is crucial, because otherwise he would have no authority to forgive, and he would have no power to save you or I to the uttermost. We who have sinned against a holy God and have an infinite debt to our account apart from Christ. And so John meticulously reveals the true Jesus for all of us to hear, for all of us to at least hear it with ear. He has other intentions in all this, but he is Jesus, who is the human Messiah, the rightful heir to the throne. He is Jesus, who is the Messiah or Savior, who has come to save his people. And he is Jesus, who is the Son of God, full of power and majesty and authority to defeat sin and to defeat death for his people. That's who he is. That's what's revealed about Jesus here in the Gospel of John. And we learn here in this simple verse, you must believe in the true Jesus. And we find another very important word. It's the word belief. It is a strong theme in this gospel. If you do a concordance search of the word believe, believes, believed, believing, and you will see all over this gospel, this word is used some way, some fashion. It's not enough to know about Jesus' true identity. We must believe it. We must rest in it. We must depend upon it. And so his ultimate aim, John's purpose, is genuinely to reveal Jesus' true identity. But what do we see about his ultimate aim here? His ultimate aim is an aim that is outside his own control. It's outside his own power. It's that those who read would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So that they would come to believe. He can't force that to happen. He can't make that to happen. He has no power. That power lies in the realm of God to illumine our minds. We who are dead in our trespasses. We who, according to Romans chapter 3, could not even understand. And we didn't seek after God. No one has. But John recognizes that this gospel, what he is writing, is a means of grace that God has ordained to bring faith. He would use these, in other words, of the scripture, to bring people to faith. Because John could never be persuasive enough. You could never be persuasive enough. I could never argue articulately enough to bring someone to faith. But John, you and I can be faithful to reveal the true Jesus. We can be faithful to do that. And that's what he's doing. And he is thorough enough to reveal the true Jesus in word in this gospel. And so his purpose is that God would save through this account of the true identity of Christ. So you see how dominant this theme is. Faith is the dominant theme in this book. And he recognizes the centrality of faith in writing this this amazing book. The writer of the book of Hebrews says in verse 6 of chapter 11, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And so John's overarching purpose was to write that which God would use to bring many sons to glory, to write that which would reveal the true Christ so that they might believe. But why? You say, why such a strong emphasis on belief? Well, that's found in this verse as well. Because it's only by faith that one is saved. Faith is the means by which God saves, by which he converts a human soul. He uses faith. That's John's ultimate end. He wants people to be saved. You know, there's a debate in the scholarly realm about who this book is written to. Is it written to unbelievers and evangelistic in nature, or is it written to believers? And the answer is yes, right? I mean, it's written to both. Certainly, it is an encouragement, it is an edification. I hope that through the time that we've been going through the Gospel of John, you've been edified as you've seen Jesus, as you've understood his disciples, because you're a disciple too. Have you seen great doctrine revealed? But the purpose of the book you cannot deny. It's right here in this verse. It is to reveal this truth that people might be saved. So it has an evangelistic purpose. It is written to bring truth to an unbeliever that God might use his word to save. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, we find in the book of Romans. So it is evangelistic, strongly evangelistic. It aims to see people converted by believing in the true Christ. And so John states his purpose clearly in this book. He cannot control the results, but he can be faithful to the truth of the accounts and in submission to the Spirit who guides him. Right? He's carried along by the Spirit, 2 Peter tells us. He can't write on his own just because, you know, he can write, or else all of us would be penning Scripture. But he is submitted to the Spirit. And what he has done is he has accomplished his purpose to reveal the true Christ. I hope you've seen it as we've gone through this gospel. And here's the thing that I want to say, just from an application standpoint. Our life purpose is no different. It's the same. We have the same life purpose, don't we? We have the same. If we look at our life, we should be saying that I'm here on earth to reveal the true Christ. And there's so many ways in which we should recognize that, because at the end of the day, you must understand that the whole Scripture is written ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. That's not my word. That's his word in John chapter 5. He says in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40 to the Jews, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." They've missed something major. "And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." There it is. Jesus tells the Jews the purpose of the Scripture. Now, there's other purposes, but this is a primary purpose, to reveal who Jesus is. Old Testament, New Testament, every bit of it, from Genesis all the way through Revelation. It's to show who the true Christ is, because it's only through him that a man might be saved. That's a strong enough reminder of the overarching purpose, then, of the disciple of Christ. If that's a overarching purpose of the whole of Scripture, then what are we? We are witnesses. We are witnesses of Christ. What Christ? The true Christ. Not just to declare, but to reveal. Again, I want to remind you of that word, to show forth in the way that we live. We have an overarching purpose to reveal the true Christ to this world. Yes, the Scriptures are there for the edification of believers. Yes, the Scriptures are here for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, to help one another, to strengthen each other. Yes, we are encouraged, we are challenged in the Word of God by the Gospel of John and every other book. It is for us, but don't forget, what are we strengthened? What are we challenged? What are we equipped for? To accomplish God's mission for us in this earth. Not just to proclaim in word, but to go out and to live life in this world with purpose, revealing who Jesus is by the way that we live, by the choices that we make, by the priorities that we have, and by the fellowship that we have with believers, with the church, as they see us, as they come in and they see how we love one another and how we love Christ. Imagine if all our priorities were ruled by that overarching purpose. If we woke up every single day thinking about that overarching purpose. I mean, just imagine a few situations. If we walked into our family room prayerfully, considering how can I reveal Christ to my children? Or if we get into our car and pray and seek the Lord, how can I reveal Christ as I go to my place of work today? How can I reveal Christ as I go to this homeowners association meeting? How can I reveal Christ, Lord, as I go into the store to buy goods and interact with cashiers or clerks? How can I reveal Christ, the true Christ? What if Christmas was centered on revealing the true Jesus instead of just making sure that we got all the gifts on someone's list? There's one gift. It is the unspeakable gift. And it's that gift that must be proclaimed, that must be declared. We can enjoy some of the other aspects. You know, I love the fact that there are lights up. I love the fact that there are manger scenes out there. I get a little twerked when I see Santa Claus right next to the manger scene. But I love the fact that there's at least a semblance of some understanding out there, that there's a bigger purpose to the season. We have a life purpose. And I think this is a challenge in the Gospel of John to seek accountability with one another, to live a life revealing the true Christ and making decisions and purposes and plans. What we do, how we do it, rooting things out that all come under the auspices of this great purpose that we have. And let's pray that God would help us and prepare ourselves to receive the Lord's Supper, which is, by the way, a reminder of the true Christ and what He has accomplished for us. He is Lord, He is Savior, and He is sufficient in His sacrifice for us. And so let's pray to Him right now. Men, if you can prepare, we'll have a song just after this prayer. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the purpose of this writing to help us to see our Savior more clearly. Oh God, we confess, I know collectively, we can all confess that we have at times lost our view, lost clarity, focus on who Jesus really is. We've made decisions. We've made choices, some of them larger than others. We have patterns in our lives that may not reflect this priority, this purpose. Help us. Help us to assess these things and to be humble enough, change those things that compete with the purpose You've given for us to be here on this earth, lest we be carried down the river with a sweeping current that's so strong and go where the world would take us, with a very faint witness once in a while. Yeah, there's Jesus. Help us to order our lives around this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and